You have to learn the one great story of the Bible before you can interpret and apply all the other wonderful stories of the Bible. If you don't do that, you run the danger of misinterpreting and grossly misapplying God's word. Let me back up for a second and say that to you one more time. You need to write this down on your conscience. You must master the one great story of the Bible before you dare interpret and apply all the other amazing stories in the Bible. But we're doing it so grossly today that the church is wandering in a deep spiritual wilderness because we've taken the context out of the text of Scripture out of context. But in order to understand the one story of the Bible, you must learn how to read the Bible panoramically. That is, from way up high. You must find the various texts of Scripture that teach us the one overarching story of the Bible in order to apply all the others. And the text today is a brilliant example of what I am saying to you. It's in Hebrews chapter 11. It's the story of Moses and the Egyptian slavery of the Jews and the exodus of the people under Moses as they journeyed under Joshua into the promised land. In only five verses, the writer gives us one of the most sweeping explanation of all of the main story of the Bible, which is the salvation of your soul. It's God's plan to redeem you and redeem all of creation in the end. What a colossal accomplishment the writer of the Hebrews accomplished. Let me say it to you again. In just five verses, he takes us all the way from Egyptian slavery to the Jews inhabiting the land that God promised them under covenant. So I want you to come with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Oh, I try to keep myself calm, but I can't help it. This text is a thrilling panoramic view of the whole journey of your faith. I doubt if there's anywhere else in the New Testament, or the Old for that matter, that you will be able to see the six different movements of your salvation. I'm calling them six different panels of a great masterpiece that the writer is highlighting for us. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning at verse number 24. And I want to remind you, as always, that the reading of God's word is the most important thing that will happen in this room this morning, because man cannot live by bread alone, but by the word of God that comes out of the mouth of God. Here it is, verse 24. By faith, Moses, just pause for a second. Remember, the previous verse talked about his parents, Amram and Jochebed. They acted by faith in parenting Moses. Now the text is going to zero in on what's going on in the mind and heart of Moses. This is a real great privilege for us to understand the great deliverer himself, as Hebrews writes. Watch this. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, remember last week, parents, I told you, you have to parent by faith in releasing your children to God. They did that. And here he is now. He's growing up. And when he grew up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And he chose to suffer with the people of God rather to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Some of you are feasting your soul on the pleasures of sin, and it's destroying you. Moses said, I won't do it. Now, this is quite spectacular. Verse 26, for he considered reproach for the sake of Christ to be greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. I told you last week, I'm an amateur Egyptologist. I watch and read regularly in some of the discoveries. And I do that because as a young man, I got to see King Tut's display in Dallas, Texas. And I was so enamored that I wanted to learn everything I could. You wouldn't believe the treasures that have been dug out of the ground by archaeologists and grave robbers, including King Tut's treasures. They looked as though they were painted in pure gold. They looked as though they just came out of a Sears catalog. Moses looked at all of that glittering gold and said, I want none of it. I choose rather to suffer reproach with the people of God. And notice why he did it. Here's his own testimony. Because I am looking ahead to a great reward that is before me. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the king's anger. I'm so sorry that so many of you are mastered by your fears. But see, fear is the opposite of faith. Moses wasn't afraid. He knew what the Pharaoh could do. That took backbone. That took unprecedented courage. Not to fear the Pharaoh, who could snap his fingers and take his head off. Moses didn't, because he feared someone much greater. Because he persevered as one who sees him who is invisible. By faith, he instituted the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch the Israelites. By faith, they, the Israelites, crossed the Red Sea as though they were on dry land. When the Egyptians attempted to do this, they were drowned. He then moves into the era of Joshua. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after being marched around by the Israelites for 7 days. And then this unprecedented reminder for all of us. By faith, Rahab the prostitute. What? I assure you, after she met the Jews, she was no longer a prostitute. She brought her heart under the covenant of God with Israel. She repented and believed in the Lord, but she was an active practicing prostitute in her life. But she was welcome. She welcomed the spies in peace and didn't perish with those who disobeyed. This contains the greatest masterpiece in all of the New Testament that explains what your salvation is really all about. There are 6 panels in this masterpiece. I think they're on the screen in front of you. I want to show them to you. There they are. I am going to preach on all of these, but I'll be pretty brief. I want to just show you. It's very clear that when faith is operating in your life, you're brought to a decision. When you come to that decision, you need to repent. That's represented in verse 27. And then comes that great representation of our justification by faith because we are saved by the blood. And then comes the great story of the mighty deliverance through the Red Sea. I'm calling that deliverance. Can't wait to explain that to you. Then there's a life of discipleship represented in verse 30. And then that breathtaking postscript at the end of this text where we meet Rahab. Let me show you how this text is the story of our salvation. It is the great outline of the Bible's plan for God redeeming the world. Let me show you. Number one, faith. I'm going to try to make this as personal as I can. Faith awakens us to the Lord as God. This is a glimpse into what was going on in Moses' life. Here he was, minding his own business. He was raised in the opulence of the palace. He was called Pharaoh's daughter. He had all the privileges of education and access to all of the influential people of his day, but his conscience was awakening to another reality, the reality that his mother taught him when he was a little boy. You are a Hebrew boy. You belong to the true and living God of the Hebrews. You have been chosen by the Lord. And so Moses is being awakened here to his real identity. You can't help reading this text to recognize that Moses is caught between an unusual tension with his Egyptian name and his Hebrew identity. But he chooses his Hebrew identity, who he was, as his mother defined who he was. Notice when the text says this all began to happen with Moses. When he grew up, I didn't think to check if there's any evidence of how old he was when this began to happen. But the point is that you know you're starting to grow up when you take responsibility for your own choices. Isn't that a good lesson for today? When you start blaming your mother or the king, the politicians and the teachers, and you start taking, when you grow up, you know you have the power to choose. I love to preach this to you, church family. It's on you to enjoy every blessing of God through the power of saying, I choose to believe who God says I am. Notice, that's so clear in the text, isn't it? Moses was caught between these two worlds, and yet he chose the new identity because he refused the identity of Egypt with all of its status and security and treasures. Moses was a man who said, I know who I am. I am who he says I am. Nothing more and nothing less, for sure. So here's Moses awakening. His mind and heart are awakening to the Lord as God. Some of you need that awakening in your life. You've been dancing around Christianity all your life, but dancing around Christianity and even professing Christianity doesn't mean that your heart has been awakened by the power and presence of the Holy Spirit alone. If it goes no deeper than your brain, it'll not take you any further than the planet Earth. You need to have a deep spiritual awakening in your heart that can only come from God. I seldom have a Sunday in this church that I don't pray, Lord, meet us and awaken somebody to the fact that they are dead spiritually and only you can make them fully alive. I prayed like mad when I was preaching in the last service. Wake somebody up, Lord. Wake somebody up. Because they are seeing their life only through their earthly identity rather than who God says you are. You need to be who God says you are. Moses had a new identity and he chose a new family. Isn't that cool? He said, you know what? I'd rather suffer reproach with my new family, the people of God. In this case, it was the Jews. He said, they're my people. They're God's chosen people. I will follow the roadmap that God has assigned to them, and they are my family, my people. When I was a homeless wanderer at 16 years of age and became a believer in Jesus Christ, we used to sing, I'm so glad I'm a part of the family. I shouldn't be singing. It'll scare you to death. I did it just to wake some of you up. We used to sing, and when I became a pastor, I'd say to people when we were celebrating communion, everybody stand up and stretch across the aisle, take the hand, and then COVID hit. We can't hold hands anymore. I said, take the hands of the person next to you and let's sing. I'm so glad. You see, I found my spiritual home, and every Christian does. There are tons of people who spit in the eye of the church regularly. I'll never be one of them because I'd rather suffer. The worst day in the church is better than the best day in the world, in my opinion. And that's what Moses said. I have a new identity, I have a new family, and I have new values. I'm not going to feast my soul on the pleasures of sin in Egypt. I am going to devote my heart to loving the Lord and following the Lord. Moses said, away with all those bad habits, those bad treasures that are destroying my soul. And then he had a new vision. He didn't just see the Pharaoh sitting on his mighty throne and all of his attending servants. He saw way up yonder into the very presence of God. The text says he saw him who's invisible. You have new eyes. You have new ears. Most of all, you have a new heart. We used to sing a song with the children in our VBSs. The things I used to do, I don't do them anymore. The things I used to do, don't do them anymore. Why? Not because I've been told I can't, but because I don't want to, because the Holy Spirit has given me a new longing, new desires. That is at the heart of being a Christian, dear friends. It's Christianity is not behavioral modification. It is deep soul transformation. And the way you know it is the sins you used to lust for, you don't anymore. You're still capable of sinning, but your heart has changed. The battle's different when your heart changes, isn't it? What point was that? I'm only a number one, for heaven's sakes. We better move along, faith. And then comes the next great panel of repentance. Moses is a model to us of an awakening to the Lord as God. Faith forsakes the old life because the next act of God in the human heart, when our conscience is awakened to God, is for us to repent. You cannot claim to have met God if you have also not repented of your old life. You cannot long for Egypt and embrace Christ. You have to say, the past is done. I'm moving on. I said this last week, so I won't labor it, but I need to say it again. One of the greatest missing doctrines being taught in our church is the doctrine of repentance, where I must feel the weight of my sin. I must be aware of the damage it has done to myself and others. And I must feel the personal responsibility of my sin. Why do you think therapists love to get you to concentrate on what everybody else has done? Because God says the first place of spiritual renewal in your life is that you see yourself as the offender, not the offended. Everybody's offended today, but the Bible says you're the offender. You've broken the law of God. You're full of pride, and you have rebelled against the living and true God. See, there has to be a moment in the journey of true salvation when you say, I mourned and wept. I realized how far I had wandered from God. I think ultimately we repent of the greatest sin, which is pride. My greatest sin is me. The Bible puts it this way in Romans 8, oh, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from this messed up life? Paul answers, I thank God through Jesus Christ. Jesus delivers me from me, worshiping me, being the Lord of my own destiny. It's a wonderful freedom when you're set free from yourself. Faith awakens us to the Lord. It leads us to repentance, and faith receives Jesus Christ as Passover. You can substitute the word in this text, Passover, for salvation, because that's what it means. You remember that story in Exodus chapter 12? The 10th plague had been declared over Egypt. A death angel was coming. Death was coming. Judgment with it. God gave Moses clear instructions. You have every family get a unblemished lamb. You slay that lamb and you take the blood and you paste it over the doorposts of your home. And when the death angel passes over in judgment, he will pass over you. The people were saved by the blood. This is a great example of our justification. Salvation is merited only through the blood of Jesus Christ. Paul said that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, Christ is our Passover. What do you think he wants you to think when he says that? He wants you to think Exodus 12. He wants you to think about the 10th plague that was pronounced. God's judgment was pronounced. And Moses gives instruction to the people on how they can escape. And the blood is spilled. That's the assurance of my salvation. When I get to heaven, and I'm pretty sure I'm going to be there. That's anathema in a Baptist church, isn't it? I just think you should have some humility. I don't want to end up being deceived. If many will say to him on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not know you? And he said, depart from me. I never want to hear him say, depart from me. So I pray regularly, search my heart, O God, examine me. But when I get to heaven, I will be bold to declare to the living God, it is because of the blood that I am here, and only by the shed blood of the sacrificial lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Do you see the portrayal of salvation in this passage? I don't think there can be a more concise and comprehensive text in all of Scripture. It talks about the awakening, the forsaking, and the receiving. I've had so many people mock my simple invitation through the years. You think it's that simple? Just receive Jesus? Just receive Jesus? Aren't you offering a false hope? So many have prayed that simple prayer, and yet I have been determined through all the years of my ministry to say to people, it's as simple as turning from your sin and opening your heart to Jesus. A child can do it. A child can understand. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus, for you are the Lamb who was sacrificed for me, and now the judgment of God. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I shall never face the judgment of God again. I'm under his discipline every day, but I will never face the judgment of God. Christ took all the punishment of my sin. I account for my behavior. He took my guilt at the cross. Let me show you, fourthly, faith in verse number 29. Now we're moving into that great representation of the parting of the Red Sea and the Israelites escaping from the threatening army that was on their heels. Faith delivers us from the enemy. The sea in this text becomes the dividing line between Egypt and the promised land. There is this moment when all of us realize the enemy's power in my life has been destroyed. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 applies this event in terms of baptism. And most of the early church fathers and tons of theologians do it today. They say that the Red Sea parting and the escape of Israel through on the dry ground is representative of our baptism. And I don't disagree with that, but I think there's so much more practically for you to understand, because baptism is not your final act, it's your first act as a believer. But it is your testimony that I have escaped the enemies of my soul, the world, the flesh, and the devil. God has destroyed all the power that the enemy, the world, and the flesh holds over my life. I am free. There is no agent, there is no power, there is no energy that can overtake and destroy me except what I give them. You understand what I'm saying? I think this text is a testimony of our full immersion into a life of faith and obedience, which results in the power of the flesh being crucified, the seduction of the world has been removed, and we don't even fear the devil himself. I spent a lot of time fearing the devil. I'm not proud of this, and I don't think I've ever talked about it, but I came from a family where we held seances, and I danced with the power of the devil for a long time. I remember as a boy witnessing things that I look back now and say, was that real? Was that my whether it was real or imagined, it scared the bejeepers out of me. It scared me to death, and I lived a lot of years with that fear. When I became a Christian, I said to the Lord, I don't think this fear is right. I was afraid of the dark because I'd been in the dark. Now, Lord, you have to help me. You have to deliver me. I remember the first encounter with a demon-possessed person, demon-controlled, influenced. I remember sitting in my seat, and I think, I'm going to pass out. was so afraid. And I shot up a quick prayer. Now, Lord, you have to help me because I'm scared stiff. And I know that I experienced a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit, and I spoke calmly to the man and said, you agree with me that we cast this demon out immediately. And all of the physical manifestations that he was suffering that moment disappeared. I haven't talked a lot about that through the years, but I'm just telling you to say, hey, fear is a real enemy. But through Christ and through the great gift of our salvation, we've been set free from any threatening presence in our lives. Perfect love casts out fear. You should not be fearing present or the future or your past. God has destroyed it all. We have passed through the Red Sea to live on the other side in full victory. How tragic that so many of you live such half-hearted, defeated Christian lives every day. When God says, I've given you the whole schmozzle, it's all yours. It's all yours. You need to apply it by faith. I'm sorry for shouting in your face like that. Can't help it. There's a great deliverance. It's one of the great components of salvation. You only live in reverence for God. Let me show you, fifthly, faith fights for the promised land. This text moves from Moses and the Red Sea to, it actually switches now to a later period. Moses is about to die. In Joshua chapter 1, we read, Moses, my servant, is dead. He said to Joshua, now you take up the mantle, and I want you to lead my people over into the promised land. What is the promised land? The promised land, for me, as I understand it in the scripture, represents a life of discipleship, a life of loving the Lord and growing in grace, a life of learning more and more of the sufficiency of Christ and more of his victory in my life. I had some really nasty mental habits when I became a believer. I couldn't help it. I was decimated as a child. I really was a lost boy in every sense of the word. The one person I hated the most was me. That was so deeply buried in my head and heart, in my mind, that I could not change it in the power of my own flesh. And I committed myself to a lifetime of renewing my mind in the study of God's Word, so that today, when we were singing those songs this morning, I'm able to say, oh God, I give you praise that I am one of those redeemed people. I know who I was, but I know who I am. And I am because of Christ. That's what's represented here in the recollection of Joshua leading the people into the promised land. Here's what it means. Every believer is responsible under God for reclaiming any personal, private, mental, spiritual territory that is not under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. I'm just trying to be practical with you this morning and give you a simple illustration. I've been given to anxiety through my life, more anxiety than you could probably believe. I'm not demeaning myself. I'm just being honest. I don't have it anymore. Once in a while, that's the point. Once in a while, I find myself worried sick over different things in my life. And then I'll say to the Lord, well, it looks like there's still work to be done, Lord. Because there's part of my life that when certain things hit me, they activate an old way of thinking. And I have to say, Lord, I'm not completely changed yet. Don't look at me with any pity, because Paul said, we're not saying that we have arrived. All we're saying is that we will press on toward the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So there's this sickening gap in the church today, where so many people say they're Christians, but they live like the devil, and they look like it. You should see the scowls on their face, the deep, deep crevices from their frowning all the time. You can see a good believer, there's brightness in their face, even when they get old and wrinkled. But there's a giant gap between what we preach on Sunday morning. It's the thing that bothers me the most as your pastor. We preach the gospel, we proclaim the gospel, we study it in small groups, we pray about it. But there's this giant gap where we really don't have much power. We don't seem to be living in any great spiritual victory. What's wrong? I'll never forget when I was on the first trip on the London Underground. I was on my way to the museum of the. I was trying to find the ancient museum of art, and I walked into the modern museum or the modern art museum, and I started halfway down the hallway, and I said, "What the heck are all these naked people?" And I realized I'm in the modern. I got out of there quickly, and then I went to the. I wanted to see some of the great masterpieces that were held in the Museum of Art. But I'll never forget when I got off the subway in London, there was this voice coming over the loudspeaker that kept saying, "Mind the gap, mind the gap, mind the gap." I remember thinking, "Lord, there are too many gaps in our lives as Christians. We say Jesus is King. He's Lord, and he has a perfect salvation, but we live in fear, defeat, and discouragement all the time." Do you hear what I'm begging of you today, children of God? You're called to live in victory. You're called to be an overcomer. You need to mind the gap in your life. If there are gaps in your life, don't hide them. Don't pretend they're not there. Admit them to God and say, "Help me close the gap, because I don't want to trip my toe on this gap and do a face plant into the London Underground. Help me, Lord." One last thing, and I think it's perhaps for us one of the most beautiful statements, and it is that faith, it's my six points in a sermon. Can you imagine that? Faith welcomes the nations. At the very end of this passage, and this is the end of the text, because next week we're going to kind of summarize all of what the writer has been talking about in the remaining paragraph. He gives us this fast-paced litany of this list of the faithful through the ages. But before he finishes the story of the nation of Israel's deliverance from Egyptian slavery and how it represents our salvation, I can kind of see him making space for this final story. He said, "Oh, by the way, I want to tell you about this single lady who was a Gentile, who was not the greatest candidate to be included in the ancestry of Jesus Christ, but here she is. Her name is Rahab." This is God's little shout out to Israel and the world. My plan always has been to include the nations, to save the peoples of the earth, not just Moses, not just Israel, but all of mankind, because God so loves the world. He loves us all. Wherever you have come from, whoever you are, he loves you with an everlasting love, and he wants you to be awakened, to turn in repentance to Jesus, and to trust in Christ alone. The sad thing is, most of us live our Christian lives only that far instead of into the continuing growth in grace that God has for all of us. This is the story of Moses and the people of Israel. What's your story? I can read this story and say, "Oh, it plays a lot like what God did in my life and in the life of all those who come to him." I urge you in simple faith to say, "Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner and I cannot save myself. And I turn in faith to what you did at the cross and cling only to what you did." And the Bible says God declares you justified. You are reconciled with God. You are now a new creation in Christ Jesus. It all comes down to a simple choice. Today, I choose to follow you.